So here's a question. Why am I a Christian? What's the point of my faith? Does meeting regularly each week, encouraging each other and living good lives give us meaning and purpose? These things might look good from the outside, but do they have any meaning in and of themselves? I fear that in not understanding my faith, the purpose of my faith, that I may face eternal consequences. Let's pray. Dear Lord, please speak to us this morning as we deal with this big and challenging passage. We ask, Lord, that through your Spirit, that you will reveal issues in each of our lives that we need to address. Please open our ears and soften our hearts. Amen. Who do we charge with the responsibility of teaching and passing on the reason, the purpose, the meaning of the Christian faith? Well, here at Valley, we rely heavily on Richard and Ben to teach us. We rely on the many Sunday school teachers and youth group teachers to teach our kids. And we rely on our growth group leaders to challenge us with the passage each week. But in reality, we all have to take on a level of responsibility as we all have people in our lives who we're charged with teaching the Christian faith. This might be our friends or our children or even our work colleagues. In Jesus' day, this responsibility landed on the scribes, also known as the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees. These were the people who were responsible to teach, evangelize, and pass on God's law to future generations. As a Christian, one could argue that there is no greater responsibility than the teaching of God's law. In other words, to those given this responsibility, the stakes are high. And as stated before, these stakes are high not just for Richard and Ben, but for each and every one of us. As we all seek to teach and model God's gospel message to everyone around us. It is a task that requires both correct teaching and correct living. If the character of a person does not line up with the content that they're teaching, then both the teacher and the hearer are in trouble. This is where we begin to see how the decisions made by the teachers of the law have consequences, and that these consequences affect not only them but their followers as well. This is even more the case when the teacher is deliberately confusing God's law and adding to it by teaching a reverse gospel of salvation by works. It's here that we join the conversation between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23. 7 times in our passage today, Jesus refers to the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. 7 times. Each time Jesus gives them a reason why they deserve the title of hypocrites, and therefore a reason why they deserve God's judgment. Multiple times in this passage, Jesus refers to the scribes and Pharisees as blind guides. Surely there can be no greater insult for a teacher than to be called a blind guide. For as Jesus said earlier in Matthew 15:14, leave them alone. They are blind guides, and the blind guide the if the blind guide the blind, both will fall into a pit. It's one thing for someone to fall into a pit themselves, but to lead others into the pit is another thing altogether. The words Jesus uses in this passage are the most direct and savage of his short life. Why does he do this? What have they failed to understand? What have they spent their lives pursuing? And how are they leading as blind guides? Well, simply put, Jesus is saying that the scribes and Pharisees have completely missed the point of their faith. They are prideful, selfish people who take the focus off God and put it on themselves. And with the stakes so high, Jesus is saying that they are leading their followers straight into hell. Let that sink in. The scribes and Pharisees are the most pious, the most zealous, the most devout and religious God followers of their day. They didn't just give half a Sunday to their faith. They gave their entire lives to their religion. And Jesus is saying that they are going to hell. Their lives of studying and teaching God's word were leading to an eternity of damnation and suffering. They are clearly failing in both the teaching and the living out of God's word. So, as leaders, as parents, as family members who are all charged with teaching God's word, how comfortable are we with this? If the scribes and Pharisees are worthy of hell, despite being so devoted to their religion, shouldn't that make us feel a little bit uncomfortable? How can we be sure that we're not on the same path as they are? And as people who are more interested in hell than heaven, shouldn't we be keen to find out what they're doing wrong? Don Carson, a Canadian theologian, breaks down their errors into three categories, and we're going to follow these categories as we work through these seven woes. The first major error the scribes and Pharisees make is to lead others away from the kingdom of God. This can be seen in the first and second woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says in Matthew 23:13. You hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And then in verse 15, Jesus tells them that for anyone that they've evangelized to, that they are as much of a child of hell as they are. It's amazing what pride can do to a religious person. With the arrival of Jesus the Messiah, these Pharisees could have acted the same way as John the Baptist. They had studied the same scriptures that he had. They should have been the ones in the desert crying out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Instead, they refused to embrace Christ, and they did whatever they could to discourage the common people from coming to him. They completely missed the point that salvation, that redemption comes through Jesus. Redemption through Jesus is the very crux, the very definition of God's salvation plan, and yet they wanted nothing to do with it. I think when Jesus said that you shut the door, it was a direct reference to their rejection of him. This rejection of him can be seen in their efforts to evangelize. They weren't trying to win people for God. They were trying to win people to their sect, to their tradition, to their way of life. They saw themselves and not Jesus as the way to God. Knowing what James says in chapter 3, 1, that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness, the scribes and Pharisees really do deserve Jesus' anger here. The question for every regular attendee here today, and for that matter, anyone who is new or visiting, must be, have I accepted Christ? My actions, my attendance here today may make me look like a Christian. My family might think that I'm a Christian. But have I genuinely acknowledged him as Lord of my life? Have I thanked him for going to the cross and acknowledged that without him, my life lacks meaning and purpose? Or like the scribes and Pharisees, am I trying to make my way to God by being good? The second error the scribes and Pharisees continue to make is caused by a lack of perspective. Jesus gives them an example in his third woe in verses 16 to 22 and says that they had lost perspective of the truth and were spending time creating legal loopholes as a way to get out of oaths and promises that they had made. Jesus says they have overemphasized the minor things and completely missed the major aspects of their faith. And we need to be careful here because this is something that we are all guilty of. We are all guilty of losing perspective when it comes to the majors and the minors. About 12 months ago, I took my family for a day trip in the city, and we were having lunch at Macca's on Elizabeth Street. Man was sitting there all by himself in the restaurant, and he was constantly yelling out unintelligible words and sentences. His large table was empty because he was making everyone in the restaurant feel uncomfortable. I became angry. This is my family time. God wants me to be a good dad. I'm following God's law here. This is about me. He was probably just drunk or stoned, and he was ruining my family time. My perspectives were skewed. I had not shown him any mercy. It was then that God, and I'm going to say quite literally, because I think it was, he quite literally tapped me on the shoulder. He nudged me to turn around and to see that this man was indeed alone. He clearly had a mental illness. He was blind and I guessed was also hungry. Oh, and he was also lovingly and carefully made by God. So I went to the counter, I bought him a burger and gave it to him. He didn't make a single noise the entire time that we were there. I was astonished at my blindness. I was astonished at my selfishness. And I was astonished at my loss of perspective. Woe to you, blind guides, Jesus says as he introduces the third woe in verse 16. You blind fools in verse 17 and blind men in 19. In his fourth woe from verse 23, Jesus places different weights of importance on the different parts of the law. The scribes and Pharisees were scrupulously devoted to following certain aspects of the law. Jesus cites in verse 23 not only their willingness to tithe their money, but to tithe their little mint gardens as well. This desire to follow some aspect of the law came at the neglect, however, of the overarching principles that are enshrined throughout the law as a whole. Justice, mercy, and faithfulness, as Jesus says in verse 23. It is significantly more difficult to show mercy to someone than it is to tithe. Tithing is a matter of the mind. Showing mercy, or indeed justice and faithfulness, is a matter of the heart. It would seem that the scribes and Pharisees have a case of not being able to see the wood for the trees. Their perspective on what is important and what is not is skewed. While regular tithing is a sure way to fulfill one's religious obligations, a life that genuinely seeks to reflect Christ's love and sacrifice will constantly demonstrate justice, mercy, and faithfulness. This is what I, like the scribes and Pharisees, had failed to do. It's easy to point the finger with a passage like this, but having spent just 5 minutes on the American megachurch pastor Joel Osteen's Twitter account the other night, I want to share with you a little bit of a message that he preached recently. When God endorses you, it will cause you to stand out. His favor will cause you to be preferred. God knows how to make you attractive. He knows how to make people like you. That's God smiling down on you. The scripture says, if you will acknowledge God in all your ways, he will crown your efforts with success. Don't let people convince you that you can't get well, that you'll never afford a nice house. One touch of his favor will catapult you ahead. Now, I've looked, and I haven't been able to find any of that in the Bible. To me, this outlines the sheer danger that as teachers that we all face. It is so easy to lose perspective, to place importance on the minor and neglect the weightier issues. In the above quote from Osteen, we have a classic case of misplaced theology, a loss of perspective, and a complete neglect of teaching responsibly. Osteen is making the finding of favour with God in this world the major or the important aspect, and in doing so, he has made the true and eternal blessings God promises us for the next world the minor and less important issue. God does promise to bless us and to pour out his favour on us. But when God says this, he's talking about so much more than a nice house and physical health. He is talking about an eternal relationship with him. I think this is why Jesus takes this issue of leadership so seriously. For as he says earlier in Matthew 18, if anyone causes any one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a millstone hung around their neck and for them to be drowned in the depths of the sea. I believe that even as members of a Reformed Presbyterian church, that we are still capable of losing perspectives and putting walls up between us and Jesus. Maybe it's our theology. Maybe our love for the intellectual side of Christianity is what's driving our faith, and we are yet to commence a relationship with God, our Father, through Jesus. Or maybe, like the Pharisees, it's our pride that's built that wall. Or maybe we are unwilling to give our whole lives to God because we are fearful of what that might mean. The third and final error that Jesus addresses in the fifth, sixth, and seventh woe go directly to the heart of the scribes and Pharisees and deals with their sole reason for their faith. What's the purpose of their faith? It's themselves. They exist to make themselves look good. As pious and religious people, they have a love for the outward forms of religion, and yet they lack any kind of inner relationship with God. They are, as Jesus says in verse 25, like a cup that has been cleaned on the outside, but left filthy on the inside. It's here that we see they have completely missed the point for the reason of their faith. On the outside, they are clean, polished, doers of good, pious, religious, and upright citizens, and yet, as we read in the passage, on the inside, they are full of greed, self-indulgence, hypocrisy, and wickedness. In the Old Testament, Samuel, God's prophet, had a clear understanding of people like this. For as he said to Jesse when he was about to anoint David as the future king of Israel, he said, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." I wonder if the person sitting next to you right now, if they could see your heart, what would they see? Maybe this passage is challenging us here today to stop and look at our own hearts to see what kind of shape they're in. The selfishness and scribes of the Pharisees can be most clearly seen in their treatment of God's true messengers and prophets. Jesus accuses them of taking part in the killing of the old prophets and reminds them that they are on a one-way ticket to hell. "Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started," Jesus says in verse 32. Jesus is letting them know that he is fully aware of what they want and are planning to do. "Complete the killing," Jesus says. "You killed the prophets before me. You might as well finish the job and kill God's son." Why are they killing God's messengers? Because the prophets these messengers were challenging the scribes and Pharisees. These messengers were pointing out the reason, the point of the Jewish faith, and the fact that there is this relationship with God on offer. But the scribes and Pharisees saw them as a direct threat to their status. "You snakes, you brood of vipers," Jesus says in verse 33. He's getting angry here. He knows what these men have done in the past to God's messengers. He knows how these men have twisted God's word for their advantage. He knows the hypocritical lives that they have been living. And he knows what these men are going to do to him in only a matter of days. And Jesus knows what these men will do to his followers, his best friends, when he returns to heaven. "How will you escape being condemned to hell?" Jesus asks. Jesus' anger quickly turns to compassion, sadness, and mercy as he begins to lament, not just for the scribes and Pharisees, but for Jerusalem as a whole. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," Jesus says in verse 37, "how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." We see a very different Jesus here, a Jesus desperate to pour out his mercy on his people. He aches, he longs to spiritually protect Jerusalem like a mother hen protects her chicks. And yet, as he continues in verse 37, "you are not willing." You can hear Jesus' heart break at this point. He is talking to God's very own chosen people, the people who God has faithfully watched over for thousands of years. He has stayed with them despite their unfaithfulness and their disloyalty to him. And now this God is going to give his very own son, and they still don't get it. It's as if thousands of years of history have come down to this very moment, and all of Jesus' explanations are unable to break through their hard hearts. As a way of reflecting on their current state, Jesus gives all those listening a glimpse into the future. "Look," he says, "your house is left desolate." Jesus painting a picture of future judgment. Your temple, your house, your place of worship, your identity is going to fall. All that the scribes and Pharisees stand for will be destroyed. Jesus knows that it is only a mere 40 years later that the Romans would destroy the temple and much of Jerusalem. But Jesus doesn't stop here. He doesn't give in. The longing, the yearning to protect his people will not be thwarted by their failure. Their unwillingness cannot dampen his will and his desire to love and save them. And so their greatest failure in taking his life leads to his greatest triumph. The thing that we as Christians hold to most dear, the cross. As we reflect on our own failures to love God, to lead others with integrity, to share his concern for justice, mercy, and faithfulness, we see these things perfectly embodied in Jesus on the cross. And we also see the solution for all of our failures. Rather than pour out wrath on us for our failures, on that cross, Jesus stands in our place under God's wrath, and he offers us forgiveness. In verse 39, Jesus foretells of his near departure. "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is saying that he is soon going to leave, but that he will come back. This means that he must defeat the death that he has been hinting at. And that not only will he be returning in God's name, but that all, everyone, will acknowledge who he is. In writing about Jesus' triumphal return, Paul writes in his letter to the Philippians, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." So if every tongue in heaven, earth and hell is going to confess Christ as Lord, that inevitably means that there will be two ways of acknowledging Christ on that day. There will be those who have accepted the forgiveness that was won at the cross. With great joy, they will acknowledge him as their God, as the man who suffered that horrible death so they didn't have to. They will bow down in repentance and praise, thanking him for bringing about their salvation. But then there will be those who will bow down before him in dread, and out of genuine fear and desperation will acknowledge him as Lord and will mourn that they failed to recognize him for who he was before now. So let's bring this all back to the beginning. What's the purpose of our faith? Why do we come to church every week? Why are we living outwardly good lives? Surely the most important question we should ask is, what do I place my faith in? Is my faith placed in God and his gift of salvation guiding my behaviour? Or is my lack of faith in God dictating my behaviour as a way for me to try to secure my salvation? Have I humbled myself before God? Have I acknowledged my sinful nature? Or am I exalting myself and my behaviour as I try to please God? It's only when my eyes are set firmly on Christ, when I seek to know him and him alone, that I will stay true to his message. The only way to persevere as a Christian is to base our walks on Jesus, not on our theology, not on our mind, not on our good works, but on Jesus alone. Jesus placed a huge responsibility on each and every one of us, for we are all leaders and we are all teachers of God's word. God rightly condemns false teachers who lose perspective of the important matters and in doing so lead people away from the kingdom and straight into hell. But Jesus is giving us an opportunity here today. We know Jesus. We know what he has done. We have his living word, the Bible, to teach us how we can be in relationship with him. So my prayer is this. As a church full of sinful hypocrites, let's do our very best to know and understand our faith. Let's acknowledge our sin. Let's acknowledge God as our Father and Creator. Let's resolve in his strength to never put our own interests ahead of Jesus and his message of salvation. Let's ensure that our actions match our words, and let's ensure that as teachers of God's word, that we are honoring him in all we do and say. And let's pray that, as our church flyer says, that at the heart of who we are and what we do is Jesus. For truth is found in him and him alone. Let's thank Jesus for this gift of salvation, and let's take comfort in the fact that we will see him again one day. And on that day, we will boldly and joyfully say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending him so that he could die on that cross. Lord, for anyone who has put up walls between themselves and a relationship with you, I ask that today may be the day that they get rid of their pride, that they stop trying to earn their way to you by being good, and that they can instead acknowledge their sinfulness and put their faith in Jesus as their Saviour and Redeemer. And for those of us who do know you, Lord, we ask for help to ensure that our teaching and our lives will honour you in all that we do. Amen.